Well, I saw in a recent Barna survey that asked Americans what it is that helps them grow in their faith, several answers that we would expect to be there. When asked, Americans said that reading the Bible helps them grow in their faith, that prayer helps them grow in their faith, that family and friends and children and so forth. And if you have little children, you know that there's another list you put those children under. Maybe that challenges your faith, but they do help us grow as well. So a number of things that we would expect to be there. But interestingly, and really sadly, the glaring omission in that list was attending church. I mean, it didn't even make it into the top 10 of that list. So it's no surprise then that just over half of adults that they surveyed said that attending church was of little or no importance to their spiritual lives. But, you know, you ask yourself, well, why is that? Why miss something that many of us just seem to get? God uses the church to grow us spiritually. Why is it that so many people miss that? Well, another Barna survey, I think, shed some light on that. When Americans were asked why they don't attend church, the top two reasons across all ages and across all denominations were these. People said that I find God elsewhere and church just isn't relevant to me personally. I find God elsewhere and church isn't relevant to me personally. Now clearly, there's a disconnect in the minds of many professing Christians between our spiritual vitality and the local church. And I think it's because of that disconnect that so many professing Christians forfeit an essential means that God uses to revive and grow us as His people. Personal spiritual revival is a community project. It happens through God's appointed means we call the church. And that's what I want us to think through this morning. I want to use Psalm 85 as the precedent for our focus, but I want to spend our time looking at the application from another important passage in the Bible on this, from Hebrews 10. What we have here in Hebrews 10 is the author of the Hebrews arguing for the superiority of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice on the cross to all the different sacrifices and types and shadows under the Old Covenant. And he exposits here in chapter 10 how that work of Jesus saves every last one of His people. And then it's based upon that that we're given application. He's a pastor giving this sermon. And in, beginning in verse 19, he gives 3 points, as good pastors do, of application. And you'll see it there in the text, the repeated phrase, let us. Okay, so if you look at verse 22, you'll see, let us draw near. And 23, let us hold fast. And then 24, let us consider. And those first two exhortations are mainly directed to our fellowship with God. But I want us to focus on the third point of application that addresses our fellowship with God's people. So the third exhortation, we'll find it in verses 24 and 25. I'm just going to reread that for us and pray as we begin. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There is so much practical application in this passage I want us to consider. Just 3 things. Our considering, our assembling, and our exhorting as we pursue Christian fellowship in the context of His church. So let's pray. Father, we do call upon You and ask that You would use us to pursue the good of each other. And would You instruct us from this, not only on the theology of it, but on the very practical outworkings of it, as You move in and through this place and You bring spiritual vitality to Your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So 3 things. three ways in which God revives us through Christian fellowship. And the first you'll see here in verse 24 is God revives us through our considering. It's probably not the place you'd think to begin with Christian fellowship. But our Christian fellowship with other believers begins in our minds. Look at verse 24. The author says, let us consider, let us think, let us contemplate how to stir up one another to love and to good works. The word there, to consider, is the same word he used in chapter 3 when he says, consider Jesus. I mean, we're to think and use all of our contemplative energy to not only think about Christ, but to think about our brothers and sisters in Christ. And what are we to consider when we do that? Well, we're to consider our fellow Christians and how we might stir them up to pursue holiness. So we need to consider one another. If you've got an ESV, it reads that we should consider how to stir up one another. But very literally, it says, let us consider one another. The King James puts it this way, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So we're not just thinking about means, we're thinking about people. People that we are bound together with in the gospel. And when we do so, we're thinking of ways in which we can help them and stir them up in their faith. The word here, stir up, is again another strong word. The King James just put it, provoke. That's a good translation. That's what the word is. I mean, it can be used negatively. I remember, faintly, I remember more about the stories about it. When I was in preschool, there was this other little boy named Pete. And I knew how to get under Pete's skin, like you wouldn't believe. I remember the preschool teacher, this is in a church context, by the way. The Sunday school teacher would say that he was a stick of dynamite and Brett was really good at lighting it. I knew how to provoke him to do just about anything. And so there are negative ways that we provoke people, right? But you think how strong that is. And that's the word he uses to say provoke other brothers and sisters, not to sin, but to holiness. To greater love and to more good works. We could say incite or inspire or motivate. We're to think about our brothers and sisters in Christ and to work hard to think of ways to light a fire in their hearts, to ignite fresh passion for God. That's the love we're talking about here. That expresses itself in good deeds. We're to think about those things. That takes time. It's hard. So how do we do it? Well, we start by putting ourselves in their shoes. We need to consider their circumstances. You know, think in your mind as you think, and maybe as you're praying, as you're thinking about other people that need prayer, think about what they're facing in life. Think about their needs. We've got this marvelous exhortation in chapter 13, verse 3 that says this, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. So here these Christians are. They've got fellow Christians who are in prison for the gospel. And as they think in their minds, they're putting themselves in the prison. They're putting themselves in the same cold, damp situation with the same malnutrition, with the same insults, with the same struggles. And they're thinking what that is like. They're thinking what it's like for them to be mistreated. They're thinking of the scars that they're getting emotionally and physically. They're putting themselves in the shoes of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what we need to be doing. We also should consider their strengths and their weaknesses. We think about them, what we know of them, and we think about where they're excelling, ways which we might be able to affirm them and to encourage them. Or maybe our mind goes to the ways in which they're struggling. Maybe they've asked for prayer on things. Or maybe we've just noticed patterns in their lives. And we think about those. And we pray that God would bring them back. Maybe areas where they're straying. How we might correct them and rebuke them in love. Or loss that they've had. They've lost a loved one. We think of ways in which we might encourage them and comfort them. We think of our brothers and sisters who lose a family member as if that were my father, as if that were my child. And we try to put ourselves in their shoes. And we think of ways to give them the ministry that we would most want and that we would most need if we were them. And really, this is just another way of saying, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. The ministry that you want and you need, do that to other people in the ways that meets their needs and wants. And I think in particular, for backsliding, if you've had those down and out times spiritually in the Christian life, I mean, you know the misery of that, right? You know how it just saps you of joy, it saps you of energy. You don't find joy in the sin. You can't find joy in the things of God. It's just miserable when you're backslidden. Just think about that. And think of ways to alleviate that misery that maybe a brother or sister in Christ is experiencing. So Christian fellowship starts in the mind. But it certainly doesn't end there. I mean, once we think of ways to minister to other people, once we've got a game plan, we need to execute that game plan. God revives us not only through our considering, but also through our assembling. Look at verse 25. How do we do this? How do we fellowship with one another? Well, by not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Not neglecting to meet together. I use the word assembling. Because if we just said fellowship or meet, we might be tempted to think of just the various ways during the week we might do that. Have lunch with a Christian friend or maybe a phone call. Now, that is certainly applicable from this passage. I don't want to put that down in any way. It is most certainly applicable to all those informal times of Christian fellowship. But this verse primarily refers to the official assembling, the official weekly gathering for worship on the Lord's Day. The word here, translated meet together, is the Greek word, you don't need to know this, but episynagoge. You can almost hear the word synagogue in it. Can you hear that? The word means to assemble together for worship. The word synagogue in the Bible is in this word. And a synagogue was an official place where God's people gathered for worship. And the God's Old Covenant people, toward the end of the Old Covenant period, were meeting in synagogues on the Sabbath day. And as New Testament Christians, we pick up that same pattern and we meet regularly on the Lord's Day, on Sundays, for fellowship with God, first and foremost, and fellowship with each other. And this is the premier time in our calendar where God's people join together for fellowship, where we join together for prayer, where we join together for singing, for giving, for instruction in the Word of God, as we celebrate the sacraments together, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, this communal meal. This is where it happens in the week, especially for God's people. When we fellowship together. Simply put, verse 25 commands Christians to attend church. And it's one of the clearest and strongest verses in the Bible on why regular church attendance isn't optional, but it's essential to the spiritual well-being for Christians. If you've ever wondered, do I have to attend church? Well, this verse says that we ought to. But let's just clarify a couple things here about who this is getting at. This is not addressing those people who can't attend worship. And you can think of a lot of people who fall into that category. It's not addressing people who are physically unable to attend church. The people who are sick, people who are shut in. fact, we have verses in the Bible, like in James, of people that are sick and they can't meet in the context of the church, and so the elders go to them. That's not addressing those people. Nor is it addressing people who are just geographically unable to attend church. And there are people in that category, right? You think of people who are in the military, who get deployed. People who are have certain vocations that take them away on Sundays. Or, as we saw in Hebrews 13, Christians who were persecuted. They were imprisoned, and they were unable to attend the premier time of fellowship with God's people that they desired to. But that's the key. They want to be there, but are providentially hindered. And so verse 25 isn't addressing that at all. It's addressing those who can attend, but simply don't. And in fact, Hebrews gives different reasons for that. Apathy, indifference, sin. It's addressing those who don't see the need for what is often called organized religion. Who believe they can just get along fine in their spirituality without it. Now, over against that mindset, Scripture here is saying, no, church is not an optional thing. It's an essential thing. Oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, I don't go to church, I am the church. I don't know if you ever heard that slogan. It's on bumper stickers and t-shirts. That's only half the truth. Yes, we are the church, but the Bible uses the word church not just in who we are, but also in what we do. Now, the bumper sticker should read, we go to church because we are the church. Because we are God's people, we should come together for the premier place of meeting with Him and with each other, and that's corporate worship. And just think about the implications of neglecting it, right? If we don't regularly meet together in this way as Christians, then we're not receiving the ministry from God's people that we need. Right? There are certain things that happen in the context of the local church that you don't get by yourself. But more than that, without coming together regularly for this kind of fellowship, you're not giving the ministry that God's people need from you. It's not just a consumer mentality. We're here not only to get, but to give. I want you to know, brothers and sisters in Christ, God has given you gifts. He has given you personal experiences in life. He's given you personality traits. He's given you resources to use not just on yourself and your particular nuclear family, but to use for the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, but now I know the objection here. Some of you are thinking, but now wait a minute. What about those people who regularly attend church but are still backslidden? That happens, doesn't it? I mean, you could be in that category right now. Well, remember though, Christian fellowship is just one of the means. Just one of the means God uses to grow us and to revive us. It may be that the person who attends regularly the church but is still far from the Lord aren't attending to those other means. Maybe Sunday they're here, but then Monday, spiritually, they don't have anything to do with the Word or anything to do with prayer. No fellowship with God's people outside this one day a week. I mean, that could be the reason. Or it may be that they're attending the worship on Sundays just to go through the motions. Right? They're just here because they feel like they need to be here, just to do the duty of going to church. Right? They get the command, let's just tick that off on the box, and then we'll move on. But that's not the reason God commands these things. He's not simply after duty from your heart. He is after joy. He wants you to delight and find refreshment and renewal and new insights into His glory and new graces and mercies from His hand through His people week by week. That should motivate us. That's what we come together to do. That's why this passage goes on to instruct us to be intentional about our corporate gatherings. When we do assemble, when we come together on the Lord's Day, what is it that we should be doing? Well, verse 25 tells us, not neglecting the meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we need to be considering, we need to be assembling, but we need to be exhorting. Now, what does it mean to exhort? Now, the ESV uses the word encourage. The King James and some others use exhort. The entire letter of the book of Hebrews is a letter of exhortation. Listen, the same word used here is used in chapter 13, verse 22, which says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Now, if you think my sermons go on long, just think of the many chapters of Hebrews and being like, you know, whew. So I'm not going to read the entire book of Hebrews for a sermon. But that's what Hebrews is. I mean, Hebrews is like an extended sermon given to God's people to exhort them in the faith. So what does it mean? What does it mean to exhort? I'm saying we need to come together week by week to exhort one another. But now what does that entail? Well, two things stand out when you read the book of Hebrews that this author does when he exhorts. And the first is he exhorts by way of warning. The author in verse 25 here in chapter 10, he calls out those who neglect regularly meeting together as God's people. He says, as is the habit of some. So he's recognizing that in the corporate body there are some people who don't come together regularly for Christian fellowship. But then look at what he does in verse 26. Just drop down. He warns them. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That, and he goes on, is a very strong warning. And he's giving that to the church to exhort them. Now, I know good and well that that is going to be perceived as an ungracious and an unloving thing to say. But nothing could be further from the truth. Don't think for a moment that when the author of the Hebrews warns, or when we warn one another of the consequences of our actions, that that's an unloving thing to do. I mean, we wouldn't think for a second that a father who lovingly warns his child not to touch the electrical outlets, you know, and sternly warns them, strongly says you should not touch those, or warns them against playing in traffic or swimming out too far in the ocean. I mean, a father can very lovingly but very strongly warn his child the danger, the consequences if they go on in that behavior. And we don't look at that for a second and think that that's an unloving father. In fact, we look at the father who doesn't give a rip about what a child does, and we say, now that's unloving. And now that's just physical, temporal things. How much more is that not true for spiritual and for eternal dangers? If love obligates us to warn people of physical danger, then it certainly obligates us to warn them of spiritual dangers as well. Now, P.T. O'Brien, in his commentary on this passage, draws the connection between exhortation and warning. It says, the following warning about apostasy, that's falling away, that's what verses 26 and following refers to, implies that people who deliberately and persistently abandon the fellowship of Christian believers are in danger of repeating the sin of Israel and abandoning the Lord himself. Now, if you think in your mind for a second of some of the images the Bible uses for the church, that makes a lot of sense. The church is the body of Christ. To be apart from the body is to be apart from the head, Christ himself. To be apart from God's people are to be apart from the one in whom his people are united. It would not be a loving thing to see someone drifting from the faith, knowing the spiritual danger of that, and not to lovingly warn them to come back. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, Proverbs says. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. We need to be warning people. But second, we should be encouraging them. Encouragement is a tremendous motivator to holiness. When we notice someone in the church who is here regularly, who is growing, who's thriving, who's using their gifts, who's serving others, who's doing well, we need to tell them that. We need to encourage them. Biblical encouragement, it's not flattery. Don't get that wrong. It's a recognition and an affirmation of God's grace at work in someone's life. And it goes a long way to spur someone on to keep it up. I mean, it is hard to overstate the motivating power of a word of encouragement. Sometimes when we are in the midst of pursuing holiness, if we're living the Christian life, we get weary in well-doing, and it's hard for us to see fruit. It's hard for us to see what God's doing in and through us when we're getting worn out, which is why it's so important that somebody on the outside who sees what you're doing comes along and says, keep it up. I just want to encourage you and affirm you that God's working through that. I know you're tired, but keep it up. God is using you. God is doing a great work in and through you. Don't stop. Keep going. I mean, with a simple word, you can blow wind into the sails of a fellow Christian that feels weary and well-doing. There are things that we don't see that we need others to see for us. So that's what Christian fellowship is all about. That's what we meet week by week to do. And when it comes to biblical Christian fellowship that God uses to revive us, we need to be thoughtful. Thoughtful about how we can spur one another on to pursue good works. We need to be regular in our weekly meetings together, especially on the Lord's Day. And we need to make the most of those times together as we encourage each other, we warn each other, we build one another up in the faith, because that's the kind of fellowship God uses to revive us and to grow us into His likeness. And that's what we must pursue, not only for ourselves, but for the good of others. Now, as we close this sermon and this series, I want to just give a plea to two groups of people, and then we're going to be done. And the first group are those who have been drifting from the church, from regular Christian fellowship, and who know themselves to have wandered. I mean, maybe you're here this morning for the first time in a long time. Maybe you're listening to the sermon online. And maybe you feel like, you know, because you've been away for so long, that it's too late to come back. Maybe you feel that you won't be warmly welcomed when you come back. Or that you'll be too embarrassed about having been away for so long. Can I just make a plea to you this morning? Don't buy that. Those are lies. Christ isn't saying to you, you've used your last chance. We're not saying that either. We're saying with Christ this. We're saying, come back. We've missed you, we love you, and we want you to return. And when you do, you're going to receive a prodigal's welcome. Remember how the prodigal was received by the father after he had wandered and drifted? And when God brought him back, the father runs to meet his wandering son. That's how Christ welcomes us. And that's how we as God's people need to welcome those who've been away. So come back if you've been astray. And then the second group are those who are here, those who are well connected, who are growing spiritually, and they're maturing. I want to say to that group that you have family members, and you have friends, and you've got neighbors, and you've got co-workers, and you've got classmates, and so on, that are in group one. People who once professed faith, once made a commitment, were once connected to that fellowship we've been talking about, but are no longer here. And to that group, I want to say, go get them. That's what God is telling you to do here. Let me say to you, it's your responsibility, brother or sister in Christ, to go after that person and to seek them to bring them back. God has gifted you to be able to do that. He's putting it on your heart now through the Word. And I want you to go into this week and I want you to think, consider of those people, what their circumstances are, what might be going on in their life, ways in which you can pray for them, ways in which you can encourage them, like Hebrews 10 encourages them, warning them or encouraging them. I want you to love them like Christ loves them. I want you to invite them back. I want you to remind them of the warm welcome that awaits them when they do. That's your application this morning, group two. Jesus gave a wonderful parable about this. He said, what do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray? Does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? If he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices. He rejoices over it more than the other 99 that never went astray. It's not the will of my Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Isn't that a tremendous, tremendous parable for people in both groups? To know that Jesus is bent on reclaiming his people, and to know as God's people, when we go after them and we see them reclaimed, there is much, much joy that awaits. And if that's the desire of our Heavenly Father, it should be ours as well. So would you be the means this week and in this year that God uses to revive not only your soul, but the souls of your brothers and sisters in Christ? And when we do, we have this marvelous promise that there's not only hope in reclaiming those people, but there is inexpressible joy awaiting us when God brings it about. So may He use us more and more this year to that end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a good shepherd in Jesus Christ who knows his sheep and who laid down his life for his sheep, and he took it up again at the resurrection so that every last one of his sheep who are truly his might be drawn to him, forgiven of their sins, and given a treasure that surpasses anything this world has to offer. So especially for those of us who have been drifting and looking for those treasures elsewhere, would you bring us back? And for those of us who are thriving, would you use us to go and get them? Would you do for us and for this church family what we cannot possibly do for ourselves as you work in and through us by your grace and for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.